Good morning, and welcome here this morning. I'm saying that to you as much as I'm saying it to me, because morning came real early this morning after the last couple of days. But what a wonderful couple of days it was to hear from different men sharing from God's word about our duty and our call to worship the Most High God and to worship God rightly. And we can't dare come before God however we feel or however we want to come before God. God has defined his worship. He has demanded his worship, and we need to rightly come before God in his worship that we may exalt his name above every other name. This morning we want to talk about the glorious revelation that we see through Jesus Christ, that we see through the scriptures, that promise of God that is fulfilled through Christ to us, and the redemption that we can know through that. So if you would turn in your Bibles to John. And we will be looking at verses 14 to 18 here this morning. But I will read verses 1 through to 18 as we read that prologue as a complete passage here this morning as we finish it off. That's John's Gospel, starting in verse 1 through to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Let us commit this time unto the Lord. Dear Lord, we humbly come before you, recognizing our unworthiness to come before you at all, but only by your grace that has been extended to us, only by that which has been fulfilled through Jesus Christ, can we enter into the gates of your holy temple. Lord, we thank you for your word that you've extended unto us. And we ask for forgiveness for where we have transgressed your word, or from where we have neglected your word. Lord, may you give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. May you purify our hearts that we may see God. May you be with us here this morning as we look at your word, as we look at the wonderful gift, the wonderful, glorious revelation that you have bestowed upon us. May you soften our hearts. May you quiet our minds. May you give us a desire to apply your word to our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as I said already, verses 14 to 18 completes John's prologue to the gospel. And these first 18 verses have been a mighty 18 verses that gives us these propositional truths that are overarching over the entirety of John's gospel. In fact, they are the truths that John will go further to explain throughout his gospel and provide the evidences necessary for the claims, in fact, that he is making in these first 18 verses. It is a wonderful compilation of the facts the gospel sits upon. In fact, the foundation that our very faith itself sits upon. The things, the wonderful things that John exclaims and presents to us in these 18 verses are, in fact, that foundation and that steadfastness, that concreteness that our salvation rests upon. And so it is a wonderful text, these 18 verses. This morning we want to look at verse 14 through 18, which presents the necessity of this glorious revelation of God to mankind through Jesus Christ for our good and for his glory. We want to do this by considering it in three stages. And so starting off with verse 14, the first stage we want to look at is the humility of Christ. The humility of Christ. Verse 14, let me read it once again. And the Word became flesh. And I should just stop there actually for a second, that would resonate unto you. Since the very beginning, God purposed man in the garden, made him in his image to be in perfect relationship with God. In the stillness and in the quietness, in the coolness of the garden, man walked with God. And we know how sin has separated man from God. And sin has brought its curse wholeheartedly upon the human creation. That curse of death, physical death. Our bodies dwindle and break apart. Had a conversation with another brother in Christ here before the service about trampolining in our older ages and how we can literally feel our body breaking apart. But that curse doesn't just extend to the physical ramifications of death, but there is that spiritual death that comes upon humanity as well because of that curse, that there is indeed a felt and a known separation from God, that that image has been marred in which we've been created in. And there is a brokenness and a missing aspect to our very purpose and existence because of sin. But there's even a further curse that comes through man's rebellion. And it's not just the physical and it's not just the spiritual, but it is eternal damnation, an eternal death that we read about in Revelation. Where all those who have rejected and have not taken the free gift of God will be cast in an eternal darkness under the torment and the judgment of their sin and of their rebellion. And yet John presents to us these five words that change the entire picture for humanity. And the Word became flesh. That God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. That Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin. The incarnate Christ who came to dwell amongst men to save, to conquer death, to offer a sufficient sacrifice, that which we could not. This is presented very clearly in verse 14 in regards to the humility of Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And there's three things I want you to kind of note about that before we get into that verse even further. And that's this, that the humility of Christ was completely 100% an act of divine will. That is so important for us to understand in this day and age. In fact, it is at the core, It is at the core of the incarnation, and it is in the right way that we need to behold our Savior, that we need to reflect and recognize and realize the immensity of our God and our King. The humility of Christ was an act of divine will. It was not a foreign will imposed upon God. It wasn't because the clutches of Satan on this world forced God into a circumstance or a situation that he did not want to enter into, where he had to reconstruct or reform, even within his sovereignty, his will to somehow set the record straight. No, the humility of Christ is an act of divine will. It is not a will imposed, and it is not a forced circumstance. What I mean by that last part is, it is not just because we are sinful and separated from God that God is now somehow forced to reconcile man unto himself. No, this is the preordained plan of God. God is not forced in any stretch or in any way. It is an act of his divine will. Secondly, it is an act of divine faithfulness. It is an exposure of his glory to humanity as that which has been predicated prior to the formation of this world is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That the Old Testament prophecies, the plan of God was never thwarted, but the plan of God is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That God's word is true yesterday, today, and forever. That the humility of Christ is an act of divine will, and the humility of Christ is an act of divine faithfulness seen perfectly in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And John is enforcing that towards us. And thirdly, not only an act of divine will or an act of divine faithfulness, but it is an act of divine grace. It is an act of divine grace. God could have done away with us justly. God could have never given his creation another look. God could have allowed us to just live out our days and to all fall into the pit and the clutches of judgment. God could have started again in another world, with another creation, in another way and in another form. But the humility of Christ is an act solely of divine grace. In regards to our necessity or our inability, it is an extension of God's riches with nothing merited back unto God, nothing deserved by humanity, but rather a glorious outstretching of the arms of God unto a fallen state. And this is the humility of Christ. And these are key in our understanding. In any which way that we would misunderstand these three key points is to malign not only the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ, but to malign our very own salvation. We must understand these things. But John goes further here in regards to his explanation of the humility of Christ. John writes in his gospel in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth." And that statement in itself is an overwhelming statement when we think about the greatness and the magnificence of who God is himself, that God himself would incarnate himself, becoming flesh, taking on our position, the created position, taking on that which separates us in many ways from his greatness. And John gives us this incarnation account in these brief words, in this simple exposure that the Word itself becoming flesh. And he uses this word for become, ginomahi, which means to come into being, which means to emerge from one condition to another, that God Almighty came down in all his glory and took on flesh. It is speaking to the eternal God, fully as God, emerging within time and space to reach out towards his creation. that the only begotten God, as the scriptures explain him in John 3:16 and in our text here this morning twice, this only begotten God, monogenes, this one and only God, this only one of its kind is what we are to understand begotten to mean. It speaks to the singularity of God, the singularity of the second person, the singularity of the Redeemer, the singularity of the only one who could save us. The only begotten, the only option. There were no others. There were no others. And this is an important statement for us to understand here in the text. The only begotten reminds us and references unto us not the origin of God, but the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. His standalone nature, his standalone personhood, his standalone ability. Not that he was somehow created, but rather in the triune relationship with his Father, the eternal relationship with his Father, being sent as the only one of its kind unto humanity, being born of the woman, taking on flesh, emerging from one condition to another and taking on that other. And John says the Word, in fact, became, the only begotten became flesh. And the flesh is to remind us that Jesus Christ, against many heresies that have been proposed against Jesus Christ and the incarnation, John is saying simply, Jesus Christ did not take on just merely a likeness of humanity, as if he was just some emanation of humanity. He didn't just appear to look like a humanity, but rather he took upon humanity. He took upon humanity. He humbled himself, taking on the form of his creation. And yet in the midst of all of this, John is still emphasizing the deity of Christ amidst his own condescension. Friends, we need to understand this passage. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Just for a moment, step back and think. The ageless, the eternal God aged in human form. Aged. We see him as an infant. We see him growing. We see him growing in stature and in strength and dealing with the things of this world. The invisible, the invincible God bled. The greatness of God, the God of the Old Testament, the God that is portrayed as being almighty, wept, the scriptures tell us. The Word became flesh. The eternal Word, the eternal second person of the triune God, took on humanity. The mystery and the profound fact of the incarnation, the plan of the Father revealed in flesh, his glorious actions of restoration and of revelation unto humanity, John exposes in this first verse. Look at Romans chapter 5 for a moment. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. For the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. And then 1 Corinthians 15:45 to 47 tells us that Jesus Christ is the second Adam, the perfect Adam, coming to restore all things rightly unto himself, unto God the Father. And it is this eternal word that we read about in the first five verses of John's gospel that became flesh and dwelt, John says, among us. And dwelt among us. John is imposing the reality that Jesus Christ came to be with us, came to be like us. He dwelt among us, God with his people, God enduring his humanity, our humanity. And if you look at Hebrews just briefly here, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 states the significance of this. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus Christ came, born of the Virgin, the incarnate Christ, and dwelt with us, did not sit or reside over us, did not remove himself or live some special set-apart life without any infirmities or difficulties or temptations, but submitted himself to all those things and yet without sin, perfectly, as he dwelt with his people, among his people, like his people. So highly of ourselves, but thinking of others above ourselves, and exemplifying the humility of Christ in our actions, the same humility of Christ that went to the cross, that took on the likeness of man, that was nailed to the cross in the likeness of man. He dwelt among us. He took on flesh and he dwelt among us, not because he didn't know or could not have known what it is that we are just going through down here. It wasn't that the incarnation of Christ was God somehow slumming it so he could see what his creation has to experience. God knows all things. He's omniscient. He knows the struggles we have. He knows the things we go through. He doesn't need to come become part of his creation and to somehow understand his creation. But rather, he dwelt among us to satisfy not only the wrath of God, but to exemplify unto us in regards to our own simplicity what a perfect life looks like and the hope in trusting in a heavenly Father and the provision of the Spirit of God in our lives and over our lives. He came to be an example. He came to satisfy those questions that humanity often has in our darkest moments, that how could God possibly understand the things I'm going through? Because he does, and he did. He dwelt among us, and John goes on to express this in regards to the expression and the beauty that was witnessed of his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. His majesty that was glimpsed. And John is making reference to the transfiguration of Christ upon that mountain when he went up with Christ, with Peter, and they witnessed a pulling back, just a slight pulling back of the veil of the deity of Christ and the greatness of Christ and the glory of Christ. Just a taste of it, the beauty of his glory, and hearing the majestic words of the Father solidifying their own hearts and their own minds that this indeed is the Son of God. Is the Son of God. Is God. John goes on not only to speak about the incarnate Christ who took on flesh and yet never once departed from his deity, but was fully God. John goes on to speak not only of the beauty of his glory, but the constitution of his person in the incarnate Christ. Look at the language he uses, full of grace and truth. And full in the Greek is the expression of abounding in, that he was covered over is the picture of this Greek word, that he was covered over with grace. He was full of it to capacity. It oozed out of his very pores. That Jesus Christ was the perfect example of grace and truth. And grace and truth is a wonderful picture of the balance of what love itself is to be. And Jesus Christ was the express image of this and the express actions of this within his life, portraying both grace and truth and love, what true love truly is, perfectly balanced, perfectly as God, established perfectly in his humanity. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says that we also are to speak the truth in love, for we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, that Christ is the example of this. As John says in the beginning of his gospel, that he was full of these things, portraying these things, exemplifying these things, that the church in Christ then is to also press forward in these things. Colossians 4, 6 reiterates that as well. And church history declares these things within the orthodox position and the right understanding of the scriptures throughout the time and the history of the church. The Westminster Confession tells us the Lord Jesus in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and a surety, to bring salvation and to be the mediator between God and man, to express the grace of God and the truth of God and the love of God poured out upon his creation, calling his creation back into relationship with him, and then sacrificing himself for his creation, the greatest expression of grace and truth. And all the while, the incarnation of Christ reveals to us the example that we too are to live and are to pursue in our daily actions as the church, as the representatives, as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about grace and truth? Have you ever thought about how you engage one another, how the church acts, how we talk, what we do? Truth minus grace is just hard, isn't it? You ever look at somebody and say, you know, you're funny, your left ear hangs lower than your right. That might be true. You're not going to get a lot of friends if you point things out like that. Truth minus grace is hard. Truth minus grace is overbearing. Truth minus grace is just merely judgment being delivered. The reality of our circumstances and situation. Truth minus grace is analysis over relationship. Jesus Christ could have come and said, you despicable people, you make me sick when I look at you. How could you live like this? Why don't you live like me? Perfect. Look, I'm in my humanity. I'm doing things rightly. And look at you. You've messed everything up again and again and again. Are you kidding me? But he didn't. Truth minus grace is difficult. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13, 1-2, Paul, being facetious, says, if I speak with the tongues of angels and yet don't have love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. That's truth minus grace, but grace minus truth, on the other hand, is pointless. It's pointless. It's compromising. It's shallow. It's passivity. It is a candle in the wind. It is aimless. It's not helpful at all. And it is not biblical. I think some of us get stuck in that cycle. We just need to be loving. We just need to be gracious. Yes, people know their own mistakes. We don't have to point them out. In fact, Joel Osteen on the Oprah show years ago, that was his answer to the question about, well, do you ever tell people about their sin? And he said, well, you know, sin is a messy word. We don't need to tell people about sin. People know their deficiencies. They know their own sin. We just need to love them. We just need to give grace unto them. Well, grace without truth is not love, by the way. And it is pointless. It leaves people where they are. And the Bible has some pretty strong things to say about these things and these positions. In fact, 1 John 1:6 tells us that if we don't walk in the light, then we are outside of the kingdom. And the truth is not, in fact, in us. And 1 Peter 3:10-11 will go on to express the same things, that we must live rightly in grace and in truth, or else we face the judgment of God. And as the church, those who have experienced such a wonderful gift and the example laid forth in the scriptures of our incarnate Lord, we are to balance ourselves rightly in grace and truth, reflecting the fullness of grace and truth that we see in the Father through the Son. An uncompromising, gospel-centered love for the lost and the found. A Christ-like servanthood, putting others first for the glory of God. And for sake of time, we won't go there, but you can read it on the wall. That is at the utter heart of the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is saying all those blessings, he's expressing and explaining to them what grace and truth lived out looks like. It's the exegesis of this statement, being full of grace and truth. And so check it out. And this is the incarnate Lord that John presents to us in verse 14. But secondly, and moving on here, the incarnation of Christ exposes the grace and truth of God through Jesus Christ to a fallen creation. And it does so in our second point here, verse 15-17, as we see the abounding of grace, the abounding of the grace of Christ. We see grace that culminates in Christ, that Christ is the focal point of the truth. And we need to understand and know him. Look at what John says in verse 15-17. He says, John testified about him. And John cried out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me, which would have made everybody's head swirl, because in human form, John was older than Jesus. Verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And John is trying to draw our attention in verse 15, not to the relationship between himself specifically and Jesus the Lord, our Savior, but the eternality of Jesus Christ, the incarnate one. That yes, he is in the form of man, but he is the eternal God. He existed before me. Yes, he was born of the woman, but he existed outside of being born of the woman. He has always existed, the eternality of Christ. John is drawing our attention that yes, Jesus became man, but we can never, ever, ever lose sight of the greatness of God. That he was not just a good teacher. He was not just a great rabbi. He was not just a moral man. He was God. And we can struggle with that. Sometimes when we think about the incarnation, we lose sight of the deity. And if we merely only look at the deity of Christ, we can forget the humanity, the grace that was expressed through the life of Christ. And John is drawing our attention to both of these things. Yes, the Word became flesh, but don't forget the eternal reality of Jesus Christ. Never lose sight of it. And John emphasizes this here emphatically, that Jesus Christ sits over all things eternally, painting his masterpiece. We're not painting ours. He is the artist. He is the potter. We are the clay. He is the storyteller. And John was merely a servant unto Jesus, testifying about he who would be revealed, how the promise of God would be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And then John says, and here he is, he who existed far before me. His eternality. And then this abounding grace of Christ, because he is the eternal God, is seen in verse 16 to 17, the immensity of this gift. The immensity of this gift that is graciously, graciously given out. John says, of his fullness we have all received. That out of the Son of God's complete nature comes the perfect design for his church, his body, and the nature of the true body. That out of his fullness we have all indeed received. Colossians 1, 19 to 20 speaks about how the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus Christ in bodily form. And in chapter 2, verse 9 to 12, it again reiterates that, not for sake of redundancy, but that we would realize that in every time, in every place, in every church, that we would realize that Jesus Christ was the fullness of God. And grace existed in him in a complete sense. And we all have received of that fullness if we are in Christ. And that is the delineation being made here in verse 16. The all being spoken of is not God's common grace that all humanity sees, but it's the saving grace. It's the completing grace. It's the works of grace that are poured forth out upon the believer. The all here is the full extent of verse 12 of John 1, where it says, but as many as received him. The all is in reflection of that. All who have been adopted, all who are heirs, all who are a new creation, all who are children of God, he has poured forth from his fullness upon us. And man, we could get into a lot on that. Because if you're just thinking, well, I'm just a passenger on this train and I have no responsibilities, you are gravely mistaken, because in Christ you have received of his fullness. And what are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? We don't have time for that, so we're not going to get into that. John says we have received of this fullness grace upon grace, which is a bit of a peculiar statement, possibly. But the emphasis being here is this endless overflowing of his riches. In fact, maybe a better rendering of this grace upon grace is grace for grace. Grace for grace. What John is telling us is that God has always extended his grace towards his people. And as his people receive that grace, Through that which was preached throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, as we experience and we receive the grace of God as his people set apart, then there is further grace that is received as we enter into that first grace. And as we receive that further grace that God has placed upon us, then we enter into a more abounding grace, and it keeps going on and on and on until the fullness of all time, and we are in the eternal kingdom, and we are perfected by his grace. And yes, even in the perfecting of his grace in the eternal kingdom, we will still be recipients of his grace. It's an amazing reality. And that is the statement that John is making, grace upon grace. And the reformers called it sola gratia, grace alone. Because it is, and that's what the Bible expresses and explains, that it is grace alone. It is the fullness of grace. It is grace upon grace upon grace upon grace that is being poured out unto us. Ephesians 1, verse 7 reflects that reality. John goes on to further express this statement, grace upon grace, as he speaks about it in verse 17. He says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. That we see grace in the law. And we think, how is there grace in the law? Because the law pointed to the necessity of Jesus Christ. The law pointed to the necessity of the faithful hand of God reaching out and redeeming a people because the law could not be kept. The law was the grace of God because the law let man know his position and his circumstance. It let man know what God expects. There was grace in the law. But then grace and truth were also realized through Jesus Christ, which reminds us of the fulfilled redemption through the life of Christ, but also the riches that are rewarded unto us through the life of Christ. And John is speaking towards grace accomplished and grace extended, this grace that is abounding through Jesus Christ, the grace that is revealed through Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon says, if any man be saved, he is saved by divine grace and by divine grace alone. And the reason of his salvation is not to be found in him, but in God. We are not saved as the result of anything that we do or that we will, but we will and do as the result of God's pleasure and the work of his grace in our hearts. End of quote. So we see this picture depicted in verses 15 to 17 of the abounding grace of Christ that is seen through the incarnation of Christ, realized through. And it brings us to our last point here this morning. And that's in verse 18, as we see the Father revealed in Christ. First, we see the incarnation of Christ and all that comes with that. And then through the incarnation of Christ, we see this abounding of grace that is revealed. And then through that revelation and through and with that abounding grace, we see the Father who is revealed in Jesus Christ. Let's read verse 18 together. It says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. No one has seen God at any time. John presents first and foremost the mystery of God. Nobody has seen God. Nobody can stand before God. He reveals unto us not only the mystery, but then in turn or in a roundabout way, he's speaking to the supremacy of God. Nobody has seen God because God sits over all things. He is supreme. John is reminding us of the holiness of God, the perfections of God, that he's not something that we can quantify. In fact, 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God sits in unapproachable light. The holiness of God. And John is also referencing here the spirituality and the invisibility of God, that he is in fact incomprehensible. His magnificence is unattainable. John chapter 4, verse 24, that tells us that God is spirit, therefore he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. No man has seen God. John is also letting us know that God sits outside of creation. He sits above his creation. That God, in a sense, is undomesticated. We can't bring him down in any way, in any possible or plausible way of understanding. No one has seen God at any time. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 46, verse 5 says it simply, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? It's a rhetorical question. It's a question that has no answer other than there is nothing. And in fact, even if we had something, we would have nowhere to even think of starting For no man has seen God, no man can comprehend God at any time. Augustine put it this way. Quite bluntly, he put it this way. We are speaking of God. Is it any wonder if you do not comprehend? For if you comprehend, it is not God you comprehend. Let it be a pious confession of ignorance rather than a rash profession of knowledge. To attain some slight knowledge of God is a great blessing. To comprehend Him, however, is totally impossible. It's totally impossible. The greatness and the magnificence of God, and yet Jesus Christ, the text tells us, Jesus Christ, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. That the revelation brought by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, from the throne room of God, that's what we see here in the bosom of the Father, the only begotten, and John here doesn't say, he's not speaking about the only begotten Son in this sense, now he speaks about the only begotten God. Again, reiterating the deity of Christ. That this revelation through Jesus Christ, the only begotten God, loved by the Father. Loved by the Father. He, the Word, that we've been reading about and studying in the first 13 verses, Jesus Christ has explained Him. That Jesus Christ is the revelation of God, of the unseen God. And you know, explained, translated in your Bibles, is exegeomai, which means to exegete. It's what we do with the Scriptures. We exegete. It means to take out of, to explain rightly, to bring forth clarity in something, to interpret what is a priority, and then to declare that priority about something. And Jesus Christ, the only one who could, born of the Virgin, exegetes God unto creation. That is a profound notion. And you might be thinking, well, what does he exegete about an incomprehensible God? It's one thing if all this language and interpretation came forward, but if we don't have the mind to compute it, then what good is any of it? Jesus explains God not explicitly. It's not an explicit comprehension of God. And if it were so, our minds would explode. But rather, the word Christ is the single perfect declaration, interpretation of the will of God, of the character of God, and being of God. Everything that the Scriptures declare about God and more is seen in Jesus Christ. That's what John is saying. And this means to the believer, this means to us here this morning, when we think about the glorious revelation through the incarnation of Christ, the grace upon grace that has been received. He who exegetes, interprets God unto man. This means Christ is the expression of the gospel of God. God's plan, His redemption, His salvation. Jesus Christ is the expression, the living expression of that. It means that Christ is the express example of the holiness of God, what God expects, what is pleasing to God. It means that Christ is the embodiment of love and of truth. That we look at His character, His actions, His relationships to define what love and truth is, that which the Scriptures testify of. It means that Christ is the faithfulness of God vividly displayed unto humanity. It means that Christ is the light of God to creation. It means that Christ is the mystery of God revealed. It means that Christ is the very Word of God living and actively fulfilled. It means that Christ is the answer to the law of God. It means that Christ is the purpose and the plan of God exposed. It means that Christ is God incarnate, and it means that Christ is our intercessor, that we can be saved, that we can know God, that we can worship rightly, that we can have restored relationship. And church, this is the glorious revelation of God to man, found only in Jesus Christ. And in turn, there is hope, there is grace, there is truth, and there is a way to know God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your magnificent plan that is seen in Jesus Christ. I thank you that you sent your Son to be a wonderful example. In fact, in Hebrews 12, verse 3, it tells us to consider him who endured such hostilities by sinful man so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. What a wonderful testimony of your grace and love extended to us that we can persist. And not only that, the revelation of who you are unto us, that you didn't leave us as we are or where we are, but you sent your Son to reveal yourself unto us, that we would know you, that we would know a perfect expression of you, and that we could be brought into right relationship with you. Lord, I thank you. You are glorious. And may we seek to know you and to live unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.